I think most of you are well aware that the first Sunday of the month we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And not always, but sometimes I depart from the series that I've been doing for quite some time from the Gospel of John and try to bring something a little bit more along the line of this celebration, this ordinance. And so this morning, looking at Matthew 26, beginning in verse number 26, going down to verse number 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. If you have a bulletin, you can see that I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, "Facing the Trials of Life with a Song." Facing the Trials of Life with a Song. So again, as I've already mentioned, we are taking the time and the opportunity to celebrate this morning what we call the Lord's Supper. And that's the biblical title as we see it in 1 Corinthians 11:20, though others might call it by another name. Over the last 20 centuries, it has been practiced, this Lord's Supper, a little different between different cultures and or theological sects. And since Scripture does not give us much intimate detail, only generalities, it is hard to know just exactly how the early church did it. We have some good ideas, but not definitively, you know, steps 1, 2, and 3. And you listen or you read the historians, like Jacob Harnack, who's very, very thorough and knowledgeable in that early first couple of centuries, there does not seem to be a one lockstep method or practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper. In other words, the Jewish church did it one way, the Gentile church maybe just a little bit different, but another Gentile church 1,000 miles away did it again just a little bit different. Similar, but not the same. Now, it does not concern me that the church does not or has not practiced it identically through the centuries, but a couple of things do bother me. And that is those who have changed the purpose from a memorial to a sacrament. That is totally unbiblical. Now, I realize that there are those that use the word sacrament in a more broad sense, where I guess I could say that I could give them the benefit of the doubt. But the word sacrament itself is referring to a sacrifice. And those churches that emphasize that point look upon this ordinance as somehow bringing about forgiveness of sin, salvation, or whatever, which is totally unbiblical. And then there are those who treat it rather casually, with little or no reverence. And I do believe that this is a tremendous mistake. And why do they do it? Perhaps that's what they were taught. Perhaps that was the example given by the pastor, the church leadership, and so forth. But on the other hand, especially in the time that we are living in, reverence to the things of God is almost a thing of the past. Now, it can be overdone, to be sure. Recently, I've become acquainted with a particular pastor in Raleigh, North Carolina, what little I know, what little I have seen, his congregation has the appearance, and that's all I'm going to say, appearance, because I've not been there, I don't know exactly all the ins and outs, but they seem to show and demonstrate reverence for the Word of God, the things of God, like very, very few do today. Something to be respected and even envied. So when it comes to this ordinance we call the Lord's Supper, there are some who very correctly look upon it with a degree of reverence, and there are others who are very, very casual. Well, I must move on. This morning, I hope to give you good reason to both treat this ordinance with reverence as well as with joy. First of all, let's consider the text. In part, verse number 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, going back to the early church, what Jesus is celebrating here, the time element, is the Passover. And amongst the Jews, even today, Passover is celebrated in a variety of ways. Even like, say, here in America, where we have, in a sense, basically one culture, we have the Orthodox, we have the Conservative, we have the Reformed, and each and every one of those will celebrate the Passover differently. You go to different parts of the world, different countries, and it's even more different. So when it comes to the New Testament era, now understand, in our text, they are still under the Jewish economy. Until the cross, until the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you might say this was the official sanctioned practice. But Jesus is shifting. He is moving his disciples, who in turn will eventually take the message to the church and so forth, but moving from that Old Testament Passover celebration to the New Testament celebration that we call the Lord's Supper. The Jewish custom at this time, again I say, varied considerably. And what I'm about to read to you, I am in no position to tell you whether that was the majority or minority opinion, but I think, as you well know, what you do read in regards to the Gospel, the New Testament, prior to the cross, the main Jewish sects at that time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and all three of those factions celebrated, honored the Lord, worshipped, and so forth differently. They all had different ideas as how to do this, that, or the other thing. And it largely depended on who was the most popular rabbi at that time within their group. But I tried to trace this down a little bit more thoroughly, and I must confess I didn't find a lot of information. But at this time, there was the practice as follows. Last of all, that kept the Passover, those that kept the Passover, eats of the flesh of the Passover, though it be the quantity of an olive, and he does not taste anything after it. And at the same time, he eats the quantity of an olive of unleavened bread, and does not taste anything after it, so that his meal endeth, and the savor of the flesh of the Passover, or of the unleavened bread, is in his mouth, for the eating of them is the precept. Apparently, amongst some of the Jews at this time, was to take no more than one bite, the amount or the size of an olive, whether it was of the bread or of the fruit of the vine. Just the taste, that's all it was. The flesh and or the unleavened bread. And when they took that one bite of each, they ate no more during or in that celebration. Now we know that's not the way they do it now. Is that the way that Jesus and his disciples did it? I don't think so, but again, the practice, it, according to the historians, was very common, that it was very, very limited. Now, in John's record, speaking of the crucifixion, specifically says that Jesus' bones were not broken. Now, metaphorically, the broken bread speaks of the bruised body of the Lord Jesus, as well as historically, as we read in Deuteronomy 16, "Thou shalt eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life." Just picking little bits and pieces here and there, none of these Old Testament symbols, ceremonial law, and so forth, is completely transferred over into the New Testament era. But we do pick out little pieces here and there. And so it is that they were to use or to eat unleavened bread, in part at least, as a testimony, as a memorial, when they left Egypt, when Moses led them out across the Red Sea and so forth. They left so quickly they did not have time to properly prepare bread, the dough, with the yeast and so forth. So just taking the flour and the likes with them, they were forced, you might say, to eat unleavened bread, which is not quite as palatable as leavened bread. But also, it pictured affliction, trials, tribulation, and all the likes of that, as they were escaping the bondage of Egypt. It was not a picnic. Not to go into a lot of detail, but again, I don't know if I want to say suffered, but it was not pleasant. They didn't have the best food with them. They didn't have the best water situation with them. They did not have the peace and comfort of hearth and home. All of that. They were under the threat of the Rome or the Egyptian army and so forth. So it's also called the bread of affliction. It was designed to be a memorial as such. Now much could be said of the same in regards to the cup. And this clearly pictures that we are to take all of Jesus or none. In verses 27, 8, and 9, speaking of Jesus, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." A little side note here. I know there's difference of opinion here within us. I take the position that the Lord's Supper is to be taken with non-alcoholic grape juice. There are some of you that disagree with that, that you believe that the alcoholic grape juice, wine, is perfectly acceptable and even the more biblical. I would just briefly, I don't want to make a big issue of this, this is not my purpose this morning, but in this particular text, it says, quoting Jesus, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." That is said twice of Jesus, of this celebration, this institution of what we call the Lord's Supper. As it is translated, as it is recorded, Jesus did not say wine. In other places, yes, he obviously used the word wine. Whether it was at the wedding feast at Cana or numerous other situations and so forth, we used it for various illustrations and the likes. But in the institution of what we call the Lord's Supper, he called it the fruit of the vine. I personally think that's significant, but I'm not going to argue the point. I cannot. It's one of those things. I have my opinion. You have your opinion. I cannot prove conclusively mine, and we agree to disagree. But now the point of the text. I might say the point of my title. Verse number 30. "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." I draw emphasis to "and had sung an hymn." Think about this for a moment. Now the disciples themselves may not have known exactly what was going on, what was about to happen. But Jesus did. And he's singing. Jesus knew that he was about to be tortured with the most cruel form of capital punishment that the Romans knew of at that time. And yet, he sang. He would soon be in anguish, sweating blood, crying to the Father that if it was possible to let this thing pass from him. But he also knew that it could not and it would not. And yet, he sang. Now, just what did Jesus sing? Well, we don't know for sure. But here again, according to the historians that record these things, study them, it was the custom of Israel to sing six of what are referred to in the Psalms as the Hallels. We might translate it the Hallelujahs. And they were to sing these at the three main feasts of Israel, which would have been the Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. And then of these six, we are told that there was three of them that were usually sung at the end of the Passover, but this was not an absolute fixed rule. So I include all six, thinking that it's very possible, in view of the custom of the day, that Jesus and his disciples sang these six Psalms. Now, did they sing them in part? Did they sing them in whole? Again, we don't know. And from what we read at different times, different locations and so forth, it was done differently. There were those who sang them literally, word for word. There were others who sang them much like it's done today. They paraphrased it. And or just maybe one or two verses out of a whole psalm. But nevertheless, the custom of the day, according to the historians, was Psalm 113, first three verses. "Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised." That's the first of the Hallels. Let me pause and shift gears just a little bit, backing up. I have had a desire for many, many, many years to learn how to sing the Psalms. And Brother Bitz has expressed much the same to me some time ago. He'd gotten a hold of a couple of books, and I went ahead and ordered the same. But with no music talent, I can't teach myself how to do it. And again, it's enough different than our songs that, how do I want to word it? It just doesn't quite flow like our music does. Hebrew music, totally different. But nevertheless, I would love to learn to sing the Psalms. The early church, as far as we know, sang almost exclusively the Psalms. In some of the churches yet today, particularly in the British Isles, Wales, for instance, parts of Scotland and parts of Ireland and so forth, that's all they sing is the Psalms. They sing a cappella, and again, as far as I understand what I've been able to read in study of it, it's not literally each and every word, every verse and so forth. Some of them are paraphrased. So apparently throughout history, not a hard fixed rule. But nevertheless, amongst the Hebrews, the first of the Hillels, Psalm 113. The second, 114, verses 7 and 8. Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into standing water and the flint into a fountain of waters. 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. 116, verses 1 and 2. I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. 117, 1 and 2. O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. And then last but not least, 118, verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. And then I'm told they jump down to verse number 29. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now those of you that have any poetic talent or any music talent, I think you can read them, those verses, and you can visualize, you can picture in your mind very adequately how this could be sung truly during or in a time of praise and celebration and that. And what it amounts to is they all bring glory to God. I guess that's the reason they call it the Hallels, which in English we would say the Hallelujahs. Now, I'm not saying that that's the way it ought to be translated, but we do not use that word Hallel. At least I don't. Never heard it in any other place. But Hallelujah, yes, great, fantastic. I'm not sure what would happen if after a song, after Dan led a particular song, if somebody cried out, Hallelujah! Probably shocked the living daylights out of all of us. But that's basically what they're doing. They're just absolutely praising the Lord. They know, and this is the greatest way that they can demonstrate and show reverence to the Lord, was to sing these particular songs. And again, I say, according to the historians that I've been able to look into, say that these six were sung at the three, consistently at the three main celebrations, Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. But it wasn't the only time they sang it. But they would sing all six together at this time. And then from 15 to 18, was usually sung at the end of the Passover. So in other words, they might sing one here, one there, this, that, and the other thing, no particular order, until it came to the end of the Passover. And then consistently, but not a fixed rule, as the historians tell us, they would sing these last 15, 16, 17, and 18. So I move on. That's what they did. So what do we sing? Well, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, not a Jewish church, a Gentile church, although made up, I suppose, primarily of Jews, because he usually started at the synagogues, but nevertheless, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, there's the psalms. Now, when it comes to hymns and spiritual songs, I don't know any two historians that agree on just exactly what that means. They all agree on the psalms, but what Paul meant by hymns and spiritual songs, each one has some ideas, but they do not all agree. But what I would like to emphasize, I think we do a reasonable job here, particularly when it comes to hymns and spiritual songs. But we, again, are living in a time and an era when music in the church is taking on a totally new and different format. I'm not even sure what to call it. Every once in a while, with the pastors that I meet with Wednesday mornings for a time of prayer, not often, but music has come up a time or two. And as far as I know, every single one there, more or less, some exclusively, but all of them use contemporary music to some degree. But there must be some question, because it keeps coming up. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? And so forth. I don't generally get involved. I'm not a musician. I don't know enough about it to be a qualified critic. But I am thoroughly convinced that most modern music does not meet the criteria of spiritual songs. Very, very fleshly. If you were to bring someone in who did not know English, they only could listen to the music, they could not tell the difference between that and the average secular or even barroom music. I think it's a disgrace, an absolute disgrace. They will usually say something to the effect, well, every culture is different, and this is our culture, that's the way we do it now. I don't buy it. Yes, every culture is different. But when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, when the Holy Spirit of God moved upon his pen and preserved it these 2,000 years, he preserved it for every culture. So I do think we need to take very, very seriously what we sing, how we go about it, and so forth. Colossians 3, likewise, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Again, I cannot say much more than what I've already said about it, but we do have a biblical imperative. We ought to be singing the psalms, and whatever songs we sing qualify as spiritual songs. A certain degree of caution is commanded. In 1 Corinthians 6:12 we read, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Why do I bring your attention to that particular verse? Because once again, when it comes to the discussion of music, of celebration in the church, there are those who will say, hey, we are in the age of grace. We're not under the law. We can do pretty much anything we want as long as it's not, you know, immoral and the likes of that. Well, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, the church, the most carnal church of all those listed in Scripture, he says, now all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. In other words, Paul is saying, you know, I could do it, but it's just not smart, it's not wise. And so too with you and I, as we celebrate the things of the Lord, as we are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we have sung numerous songs already, in a sense, we could sing using virtually almost any method we want. But Paul says, that's not always smart. There may not be a law against it, but it may not be the best thing either. We need to think about it. We need to meditate on it. We need to ask the Lord, does this qualify? Does this please and honor you? Likewise, same books, 1 Corinthians, and this time chapter 10, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Must have been a good reason why Paul mentions it twice in the same letter. It was a problem in the church at Corinth, obviously, preserved for you and I as well, that we are to be careful. Because not every style, not every method of worship and or singing, music, praise, and so forth, edifies the Lord. Recently, in my own private devotions, my attention was drawn to Psalm 29:2. I've read it I don't know how many times before, multitudes of times, but it's one of those times it just kind of jumped off the page, where we read, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. While pain and sorrow are in our text, the thought behind it, there is also praise, the singing of songs. From a human perspective, it's hard, at least for me. I don't like pain. And when I think of some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, even today, let alone in history past, some of the pain and sorrow and anguish, the torture, execution, and all that they've gone through, I don't want any part of it, to be honest with you. I know many, I've heard many, talk as if they're ready for it. Jesus and his disciples, I've already mentioned, I don't believe the disciples really knew and understood that much. But our example, the one that we are to follow, he sang. And I believe sang the Psalms, sang the Hillels in the face of torture and execution. And what do those Hillels do? They praise the Lord. They give the Lord the glory. We are to, at best, take second place. Like Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. And he sank in doing that. Might we learn to do the same? In the face of trials and tribulations of life, you know, get sidetracked a little bit here. There is a form of music called the blues. From what I understand, came about during the time of slavery and after that as well, the suffering, the persecution, the prejudice that our black folk were exposed to. They sang the blues. I don't know that much about it, but that's not for a Christian. We are to glorify God in the face of all trials and tribulations. And when we celebrate this ordinance, we are about to celebrate. When we take that little container as a little piece of bread, a little bit of the grape juice, that's a memorial, as I think you all well know, of what Jesus went through. But he also said in his word that as we come to the end times, things are going to get worse. Some of us will suffer and suffer tremendously. Jesus is our example. He sang in the face of tribulation, torture, and even execution.